Our scripture reading for this evening is Psalm 110, which is found on page 509 in the pew Bibles in front of you. This is going to be, or is, our psalm of the month, and it is a psalm which is appropriate to reflect on Easter, but also in this season of reflecting on the death and resurrection of Christ. So, Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we look at this psalm, you will open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your word. Amen. Psalm 110 is about a victorious king under whom God will subdue his enemies and who will lead his willing troops clothed in dazzling beauty. Now, we might be tempted as we're reading through the Psalter, if you're praying through the Psalter, to, when you come to Psalm 110, note it, read through it, but want to move on to something which seems to have more immediate application to us in our daily Christian lives, something that speaks more of God's personal protection or his love or even the forgiveness of sins or other themes like that. It might not make, you know, say, your own personal top 10 list of psalms that you want to turn to. But if you were to ask the apostles to pick their favorite psalm, if you could ask them such a question, I think very likely Psalm 110 would be, if not their number one, certainly in their top five. Because Psalm 110 is actually the most quoted passage, certainly the most quoted psalm, potentially the most quoted passage in all of the New Testament. It appears again and again and again in either the apostolic letters or the apostolic preaching. This psalm held a very prominent place in the Christian imagination. A psalm of David, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. It's alluded to again and again. In fact, you can make the argument that the entire book of Hebrews is just an extended meditation on the themes of Psalm 110. As I mentioned, it's this psalm about a kingly reign of a messianic son of David. It's a psalm of David about his son. And in the post-resurrection situation of the early church, they understood it to be a profound prophecy about Jesus and his own resurrection, ascension, present reign, priestly intercession, and coming final judgment. And they did this interpretation of Psalm 110 with very good warrant. For Jesus himself indicated that this psalm was more than just about an earthly messianic king. It had something much deeper that's going on in this prophecy, this psalm of David. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, headed towards his crucifixion on that Palm Sunday, he was hailed by the crowds as the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the children run before him with the palm branches and such, singing praises. And the temple leaders and the Pharisees objected to Jesus not objecting to receiving these praises from the people, giving him this title of Messiah. And this starts a series of dialogues between Jesus and some of the temple leaders and the Pharisees. And the kind of the conclusion to those dialogues, the last kind of conversation that's kind of recorded before the events of the crucifixion involves this psalm, Matthew 22:41-46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, notice here who's asking. Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord?" Saying, quoting Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Jesus goes on to say, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus highlights a very kind of interesting aspect of this psalm. If you're looking at it, you notice it says, "The Lord says to my Lord." It's a psalm of David, and the Lord, and that's in all cap letters, which if you've been around churches for a while, you know that that signals that the underlying word is the tetragrammaton, the word that we sometimes say, Yahweh, the covenant name of God. This is the covenant God. And it says, "The Lord says to my Lord," and it's in the lowercase letters, signifying this is the word Adonai, the general word for master or lord, a word that is sometimes applied to God, but also can be applied to just general kings and rulers. And he notes here that it says, David says, "The Lord says to my Lord." That is David's Lord. Yahweh is saying to, not to David, but to David's Lord. If he's his son, it would be inappropriate for him to call him Lord, particularly if he's of long descent. How can this be? How can the Lord say to David's Lord if it's talking about David's son? There must be something more and deeper going on. And the Pharisees realize that Jesus has a point, but they're not quite sure what to make about this. The Lord says to my Lord. After the resurrection and the day of Pentecost, Peter, in his famous sermon in Acts 22, quotes again this psalm, Psalm 110, as his closing argument, Acts 2:32-36. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says," here he quotes Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is David's son according to the flesh, but he is David's Lord because he is the incarnate Son of God. And it was this Jesus," Peter says, whom they crucified. And this king that is being spoken of in this psalm prophetically is one who is currently reigning. He is David's greater son. He is David's Lord, and he is currently reigning. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Verse 2, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." And a key part of this reign and ruling that this greater son of David, who is also David's Lord, would do is that his reign would call all the people of this Messiah to come and offer themselves as willing servants to the Lord. Verse 3, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." That phrase, "in holy garments," I like the way the old King James puts it. I think it's actually a better translation. "In the beauties of holiness." In the beauties of holiness, they will be garbed. They will be robed on the day of your power. They will not just be clothed with robes, but with holiness that God will work in them through the reign of this king. This line, "from the womb of the morning," means the arising in strength. In the beginning of his reign, he will have the dew and vigor of youth. This will be a not a dying reign, but a living one, with the vigor of the living king himself. And Christ's reign, this reign of this king, is most powerfully exercised in him calling the nations to himself. How does Jesus himself describe his rule after his resurrection in that famous passage in the Great Commission? And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the primary way Christ is exercising his present rule and subduing his enemies, is through the preaching of the gospel, calling and changing those to become followers who willingly offer themselves to this king to be garbed and clothed in the beauties of holiness. And it's this recognition of Jesus as Lord in Psalm 110 that moves that Pentecost crowd to repentance and to offer themselves to the Lord. Right after where Peter in that Pentecost sermon quotes Psalm 110, the people then says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So this son of David, who is also David's Lord, is reigning. He's currently reigning. But beyond that, he is also serving as a currently reigning priest. He is not just a king, but he is a priestly king. For verse 4 moves and focuses on the priestly character of this reigning king. Verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will never change his mind, and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This preacher king is not just a king, as I said, but a priestly king. Kings in the Old Testament were not normally supposed to take on to themselves a priestly role. That was reserved for the sons of Aaron. Some exceptions seem to have been made for David as the kind of inaugurator of the temple order. But generally, a king was not supposed to function as a priest. These are supposed to be distinct offices. But this king, this son of David, will be a priestly king. A priestly king, not of the order of Aaron, but of the order of Melchizedek. And this priestly order will not just be a temporary one, as the book of Hebrews will unpack, but a permanent one, because God has made a permanent promise sworn by his own name, that this king will be a priest forever. Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Jesus, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Most High." This is an act that God has done and that Christ has done through God. He is acting as a priest, making purifications for sins and sitting down, the sign of enthronement, but also the sign of completion. Hebrews 5 goes on to exalt, do this, and quotes Psalm 110. "Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,'" quoting Psalm 2. And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Basically, Hebrews takes this verse from Psalm 110 and just goes, "Ah, this is awesome," and spends an entire book kind of unpacking the implications of this phrase. This phrase is about Jesus, and what does that mean? And we could, if I was to fully unpack Psalm 110, I just have to go and preach a sermon through Hebrews to really get to the flesh of it. But just to quote another section from Hebrews 5, 7 through 10, speaking of Jesus, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek, we spent a whole time talking about what in the world is Melchizedek and what does that have to do with Jesus. Just in summary, Melchizedek was this seeming almost kind of appearing on the scene out of nowhere, king of Salem, king of Jerusalem, before Jerusalem was Jerusalem, back in the days of Abraham. And Abraham offers to Melchizedek tithes as being a priest, a true priest of God, and receives from him a blessing as being a blessing from a priest of God. He's a priest, a true priest of God, who is outside of the Levitical and Aaronic priesthood, who are going to be born of Abraham. So he's a priest who's outside of that. And again, there's been long debates in the history of the church. Is Melchizedek actually a kind of pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ, or is he just a kind of a priestly, God-fearing king who's a remnant in the land of Canaan? But whatever it is, what the author of Psalm 110, and therefore the author of Hebrews, is speaking of, is that he is a priest designated by God who is outside of this Aaronic priesthood. And he's a priest of this order, not by kind of following the Levitical priesthood, but by the designation of God himself. And he, an author of Hebrews, makes a distinction between the priests who come from the Levi line and Jesus Christ himself. Again, quoting from Hebrews 7, 23 through 27. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds this priesthood permanently, that's Jesus, because he continues forever. You are a priest forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So this psalm is speaking of both the present reign of Jesus as king, but his present work as priest. We have a king who both rules over us, but not only that, a king who represents us to himself and to God. He has offered himself as a sacrifice and then offers that sacrifice as the priest to himself and to the Father. So because he's a priest forever, we can have great certainty of his efficacy. He did not need to offer sacrifices for his own sins because he had none. Instead, he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. So we have a great reigning king, and we have a great reigning, interceding high priest. And the last kind of theme of Psalm 110 focuses on the future coming of this king. A present reigning king, but then also a future judgment that this king will bring on all those who oppose him. Verse 5 of Psalm 110. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the earth. It's a warning here to those who do not come under the rule of this king. They are liable to the future judgment. He's reigning now, but there also will be a future judgment. So the message here is this Lord who is David's Lord, is he your Lord? For he will either be your Lord as Savior, your Lord as your priest, or he will be your Lord as your judge. So both a celebration of his present rule, and for those who are believing in Jesus Christ, a longing for the fulfillment of that, to set things right, to put justice in its final place. I want to spend the last few minutes here focusing on this last line, which is probably, in many ways, the least significant line in the psalm, but one I just have not been able to stop thinking about this week, and I think it actually sums up a lot of what's going on in the psalm quite well. Because the last line of the psalm, after speaking about this future judgment, says, "He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head." I've often wondered about this line in the Psalms and never really understood it, and I don't think I still understand it, but thinking about it and what it might mean has actually been very spiritually beneficial to me. I think on the face of it, it's the picture of a victorious king, you know, drinking from a brook and lifting up his head in victory and triumph. Lifting up your head is a sign of victory, a sign, you know, like the raising of the horn, which is another similar image you see throughout throughout Scripture. It pictures, again, the vitality of this king. But some commentators have noted, and I think there's something to this, this might have a reference back to Gideon. So, you know, Gideon, the story is where he works this great victory for the people, but what does he do? He winnows down the number of the men by having them come and drink from a brook and saying, those who drank in a certain way will be the ones who will go forward into battle, winning this larger army down to 300. And here we have it down to a champion of one in the king who drinks from the brook and lifts up his head. I think there's a sense here of him being the chosen one by God to reign and rule and bring victory. I think that is something that's going on here. But as I was reading through commentaries, and as I often do, reading through what Augustine has to say about this passage, I ran across a quote from Augustine, who never saw an allegory he didn't like. And he frequently runs with it, and oftentimes he'll take this and go from one little line of a verse and go way off somewhere that seemingly has nothing to do with the verse at hand. But as you read it, you're like, that's awesome. And that's basically what I got from Augustine on this passage. I don't know if this is a good exegesis of this particular line, man, it's a powerful illustration of what, in essence, the psalm itself is all about. For Augustine interprets the river here as being the river of life, which is rushing by, the river of mortality. You know, every time you step into it, it changes. We're here today and gone tomorrow. And he understands Jesus as kind of stepping into this river as him becoming incarnate. He enters into the moveningness of this world. Let me just read this extended quote from Augustine. "He will drink from the torrent, that is the river beside the way, and therefore he will raise his head." And he goes on to say, "This river is the cascade of human mortality. A stream is formed from rainwater. It swells, roars, rolls swiftly as it surges forward, as it runs down to the end of its course. The course of mortal life is like this. It surges, rolls, and heads towards its destination, which is death." And Augustine says, "Christ drank from this river. He did not disdain to drink from the torrent by being born and dying. The torrent is the stream of birth and death, and Christ accepted it. He was born and he died, but he drank from the torrent beside the way. For he leapt up like a giant to run his course with joy." The lifting up his head then being, in Augustine's understanding, the resurrection. "He shall drink from the torrent of mortality and therefore will raise up his head. Because he refused to stand still and linger in the way of sinners. He drank from the torrent beside the way and therefore he will raise his head because he humbled himself and was made obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God raised him from the grave on high and gave him the name that is above every name." Now, regardless of whether Augustine is right in his particular exegesis of that line from the psalm, he certainly is faithful to the message of the Scriptures as a whole. For instance, Hebrews again, which is filled with this psalm, says in Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people." He had to be made like his brothers. He took to himself a body that could die, and he became like us to save us. He drank from the torrent to save his people. And as I was thinking about this, going beyond even Augustine, which again is a risky thing when you're dealing with Augustine's allegory, I was reminded of the time when Jesus steps into a river. When does Jesus step into a river? what's it? It's baptism, right? When John baptizes him. And something I've always found fascinating about that incident is Jesus does this and he asks to be baptized by John. And John's like, no way, you should be baptizing me. Because this is a baptism of repentance, it seems. Why would you, the sinless one, come and seek to be baptized? And Jesus says, this must be done to fulfill all righteousness. He's saying that I must do this because I am choosing to identify with my people. I am taking upon myself the curse that is theirs. I'm choosing to identify with their need of a Savior. In a similar way to what we talked about this morning, where Esther, when she comes before the king and identifies herself as one of the Jewish people, she's choosing to identify herself with them in the curse that's upon them. Even risking her life in that instance. Again, she can't make atonement for sin, but this one can. He identifies himself with his people in order to save them. And what happens after that? That's when the heavens are opened and says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And I've always been struck by the fact that if you know the River Jordan, and I've mentioned this in previous sermons, if you know the River Jordan, where does it go? River Jordan runs down into the Dead Sea. It goes towards death. That's where it runs. When the sins are washed off, in a sense, where do they go? They run towards death. He is identifying with where that river runs, to death. And one of the great prophecies in the Old Testament is of Ezekiel, where a spring of water is going to spring up from the Temple Mount and flow down to the Dead Sea and turn it living. And so here in Christ drinking from, he doesn't drink, but he's washed with the waters of baptism and partaking in them, he is saying, I'm taking death upon me and I'm going to give from my death the spring flowing from the side of Jesus in his blood and to give life. Take of that what you will. But I think there's something there. Certainly the theology is true, that he drinks from the stream and therefore will lift up his head. This psalm is a great prophecy and reminder that Christ is the king, the currently reigning king. He is the currently interceding priest for his people. And you can see why, after the resurrection, the apostles got super excited about this psalm. First, because Jesus himself brought their attention to it, but because it was such a wonderful proclamation of the very essence of the gospel, the need for a reigning king, but a king who solves the problem of our rebelling against him, who bears our sins and intercedes for his people, and also the great truth of the future coming, final judgment of the king, therefore the urgency in calling all people to turn and come to him. So we join with David in saying that the Lord says to my Lord. May those words be ours as well. The Lord says to my Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this marvelous psalm of your current reign. We're not just waiting for a future, Lord. That reign is now. And you are reigning here in our hearts through your church, through your work, through your hidden providences, as we read about in Esther. You are currently reigning now, Lord, even when it seems very hidden. And Lord, we have such great confidence that all evil will be righted, Lord, that you are working that in many ways now, but in the second coming of our Savior, you will judge with equity, Lord, and we long for that. We say, come, Lord Jesus, even as we seek to be faithful in following you, willingly offering ourselves to you as our King, as you intercede for us as our great priest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And our hymn of response is Psalm 110. We'll sing this psalm, Psalm 110.